Today we're going to call the series Christ's Sufferings, Bible Study Lesson Number 1, July 23rd, 2008. We're now entering into, Lord willing, with my health problems and things, the deepest subject in the Bible and the most important subject in the Bible, Christ's suffering, or the sufferings of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." King James Translation. Matthew 20:28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." I hope by the time we complete this series that you'll be patient, because I'm going to take you into ground you've probably never been into before, so most of you, as we examine this very pertinent subject, that you'll concentrate to the maximum. You'll truly come into a deeper appreciation and love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for the price that he paid, and for the victories that he won on the cross of Calvary. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer, give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank you for sending your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to make atonement for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. We thank you for accepting him as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. We praise you for your wisdom in designing such a magnificent plan of redemption, so that we could come to an understanding and appreciation of your grace and your mercy, because we realize without the plan that allowed sin to come in through your permissive will, without you sending your own Son to die for our sins, we could never understand the mercy of God if we had been created sinless perfect. So we praise you for it. We thank you for giving us the account of Scripture so that we could have the Bible doctrine available to reveal to us the glory of the triune Godhead, the work of each member in it, your eternal, perfect, holy, comprehensive grace, dispensational protocol, plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When I ask for the Spirit to use this Bible study in a way in which it will make a spiritual blessing to each one who listens to it, we ask that they will be motivated to prayerfully study this tape, listening carefully, perhaps more than once, to each one of them, to be sure they fully comprehend the doctrine. We ask that they do so through the filling of the Spirit, having no known unconfessed sin in their life, that the Spirit can guide them. We ask that the doctrine will be a spiritual edification to them, will provide spiritual growth to them, help them to come into a deeper understanding and appreciation of you, a deeper development and love and appreciation for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that each one be objective to the filling of the Spirit. Help them to understand that we're teaching this, having studied and prepared it, humbly to do one thing, to come to a greater knowledge of ourselves, and to help them to come to a greater knowledge of you, of your Son, and of your wonderful grace plan. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Mary J. Walker, in 1878, wrote a beautiful hymn called, "O Spotless Lamb of God, in thee the Father's holiness we see." And with delight the children trace in thee the wondrous love and grace. For thou didst leave thy throne above to teach us that our God is love. And now we see his glory shine in every word and deed of thine. When we behold thee, Lamb of God, beneath our sin's tremendous load, expiring on the accursed tree, our great our guilt, with grief to see. There we with joy thy grace behold, its height and depth can ne'er be told. It burst our chains and set us free, and sweetly draws our souls to thee. The cross reveals thy love below, but better soon, our hearts shall know when we behold thy face above, the fullness of our Father's love. It is too bad that we don't have in today sing the great hymns of the faith that take us back and teach us these things. It's too bad that we don't have people interested and excited about the teaching of the Word of God when it deals with subject matter such as the one that we're entering into today. In conjunction with this, I've started some newsletters. May spread over to the regular ones, but start out in the special ones with a July special entitled Christ's Work of Vicarious Atonement, Part 1. Newsletters will help you to understand, along with the doctrine that you're getting on tape, and pull these things together great more closely and carefully. And I encourage you to take the newsletters. Every taper gets a newsletter, and study it and read it carefully and prayerfully. Look up all the scriptures and be sure you understand what we're trying to take you into. Dr. John F. Walvoord, in his book Jesus Christ Our Lord, published in 1969, said, "No event of time or eternity compares with the transcending significance of the death of Christ on the cross. Other important undertakings of God, such as the creation of the world, the incarnation of Christ, his resurrection, the second coming, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth, become meaningless if Christ did not die. A faithful student of Christology cannot escape, therefore, the responsibility of a careful study of this doctrine, as it is not only the heart of gospel preaching, but without it, other doctrines of Christology have no relevance." John Robbins, December 12, 1986, in the foreword to the Gordon H. Clark's The Atonement, wrote in the foreword these words: "In these days of health care for all, education for all, rights for all, opportunity for all, it seems almost inevitable that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be obscured by the popular religious teaching of salvation for all. The democratic ideals of equality and of equal opportunity have invaded theology as well as politics. Most churches in the United States that call themselves Christians reject the gospel. They teach that Jesus was a good man, even a martyr, but he died in no one's place, or if they are conservative, that Jesus died in everyone's place, desiring all men to be saved and offer salvation to all. But it really makes little difference whether a church is large, respectable, and liberal and teaches that Jesus died for no one, or enthusiastic, growing conservative and teaches Jesus died for everyone. The result is the same. Jesus Christ actually saves no one. No one at all. Both liberals and conservatives agree that people save themselves but exercise their wills. The conservative Christ makes salvation possible if people will only let him into their hearts. The liberal Christ points the way to salvation if people will follow his example. Neither Christ saves. The liberals are perhaps more forthright in denying the gospel. They say that Jesus was just a good example or a good teacher. They don't pretend to present a savior. The conservatives disguise the fact that they have no gospel, no good news, by saying that God loves everyone, offers salvation to all, but the message of both the liberal message and the conservative message is the same. Neither a good moral teacher nor a mere offer of salvation actually saves. Neither the liberals nor the conservatives, the humanists or the Arminians, have a savior. The liberal Christ at best is a brave soul who endures injustice rather than renounce his belief in humankind. The conservative Christ is a wimp who begs people to let him into the hearts." Let me pause here for a moment. I do not agree with everything John W. Robbins is saying here, but I do agree that he has a key issue here. Scripture says that salvation is of the Lord. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Your soteriology, your interpretation of the theology of salvation, is the basis for your viewpoint of life in general, for every theological concept you need to examine, whether it be theology proper, the doctrine of the triune Godhead, of God himself and of the triune Godhead, paterology, the doctrine of the Father, Christology, the doctrine of the Son, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, eschatology, the doctrine of prophecy. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where you're coming from. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. You either approach things from a theocentric, God-centered viewpoint, or you approach them from a Christocentric viewpoint. Now, I will teach clearly to you, if you will listen to this series, the great value of Christ's work on the cross And I'm hoping if the Lord allows me to live and do it, and the Father does, and provides the strength and energy with the study, after many years of studying and struggling with many parts of this doctrine, bringing it together, I'm going to show you things for the greater glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater praise of the Eternal Father for His perfect plan. Salvation was set up in the dispensation of the Triune Godhead, pre-creation, also known as the dispensation of Alpha Bias. I want to continue with John W. Robbins, though, because I agree with him when he says the liberal Christ at best is a brave soul who endures injustice rather than renounces belief in humankind, and the conservative Christ is a wimp who begs people to let him into their hearts. Nowhere in Scripture does it say invite Jesus Christ into your heart. I've taught that for years and years and years and years and years. The passage where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open on me to come into him," is written to backslidden believers, addressed to those in the Laodicean church who were saved. It has to do with fellowship with God. God is not having fellowship with carnal believers. There's a big difference. I don't want to continue for Mr. Robbins for a reason here in this introduction. This may offend some of you, but I'm sorry. Please stay with the classes and listen to the value of Christ and what he meant. And let's give him full honor and glory as we explain to you atonement in great detail. What neither liberals nor conservatives, Protestants nor Roman Catholics, charismatics nor fundamentalists will teach is the biblical doctrine of atonement. God the Father, possessing all power and all knowledge from eternity, chose the specific individuals he would save. God the Son, possessing all power and all knowledge, became flesh in order to perpetuate the wrath of the Father by dying in the place of those whom the Father had chosen. And God the Holy Spirit, possessing all power and all knowledge irresistibly, and in due time gives the person elected by the Father and ransomed by the Son the faith and salvation that Christ earned for them. This biblical doctrine of atonement is the gospel, the good news about what God has done for his people. It is the good news about Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Salvation is a gift of God to his people from beginning to end. Now, I totally agree that it is, but I'm going to show you to the greater glory of God that Jesus Christ could die under the principle of unlimited atonement and the essentialness of unlimited atonement. Because unlimited atonement makes provision for the salvation of all those who are mentally retarded and never reach the age of accountability that they have the opportunity to believe and understand their need to be saved, believe in the God, be convicted by the Spirit, believe in Christ and be saved. And it guarantees the salvation of all those that die in the womb through miscarriage or abortion. All those that are stillborn at birth, as well as those who die before the age of accountability. Job teaches that God begins life at conception as far as the person is concerned, though they have not, though it's still developing in the womb down there. We've taught this many times over the years, but we're going to see the greater glory of God. When we get to heaven and pass the judgment seat of Christ and get rid of all of our anthropocentric human viewpoint thinking on things, we're going to see the value of the blood of Christ in ways that's never been, we don't even begin to understand. I'm only, even though I've got years of study in this subject, and I think we're going to be fairly deep into it, we're only going to touch the beginnings of it, I fear. Scripture does not tell us some of the full value of its meaning as it relates to the angelic world, the impact there. But we studied some concept, and we know what it relates to us. And I want you to listen to the subjects and study and see. He's right in the concept we're going to deal with under atonement. And Robbins is partly right, partly wrong, like so many people. And I'm not sure that I've got everything perfect, but I'm trying to be. But I think I can give you a balance in here that's going to hit you. The moment you believed in Christ, you were placed under specific atonement. It doesn't matter whether you say that God sovereignly freely elected or God elected according to foreknowledge. The fact is that the elect are a specific group of people, a set body of Christ, taught clearly in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1 says identified with eternity past. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen, your King James says, most books you should be elected. According as he has elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame. Before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. But there can be no election apart from the sufferings of Christ and the issue of Christ. And I do hope that you will be patient in this series and listen carefully and develop out a balanced concept of what God is doing. Will all the elect be saved? Absolutely. What about those that are not elect? They're lost. Why are they lost? Because they're not elect? No, that's where the problem comes in. And we shall teach the responsibility that goes with it. We will teach an issue that will give God the greater glory, and we will see a greater value in the blood of Christ than you've seen before. One of the reasons why I'm not a popular Bible teacher among a lot of my cohorts is because it's trying to search the scriptures and come to these conclusions and things and see if these things are of God. I've tried to seek not compromise, but the whole counsel of God on the subject. I believe in a sovereign God. I believe in election and predestination because scripture teaches it. I also believe in the accountability of man, that every man shall stand accountable before God. And every member of the Adamic human race has a responsibility. Let's continue with Mr. Robbins for a minute. What neither liberals nor conservatives, Protestants nor Roman Catholics, charismatics nor fundamentalists will teach is the biblical doctrine of atonement. God the Father possessing all power and all knowledge from eternity. I totally agree with that. Now, we'll skip down. We finish that paragraph, the next paragraph. All right, now let's reread the whole paragraph there. It may offend some of you, but let's listen to it. God the Father, possessing all power and all knowledge from eternity, chose the specific individuals he would save. God the Son, possessing all power and all knowledge, became flesh in order to perpetuate the wrath of the Father by dying in the place of those whom the Father had chosen. And God the Holy Spirit, possessing all power and all knowledge irresistibly, and in due time, gives the person elected by the Father and ransomed by the Son the faith and salvation that Christ earned for them. This biblical doctrine of atonement is the gospel, the good news about what God has done for his people. It is the good news about Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Salvation is a gift of God to his people from beginning to end. I totally believe that. But that does not remove human responsibility. I totally believe that also. Because God has given man volition and God has given man responsibility. Biblical theology, particularly the doctrine of atonement, is undemocratic. It clashes with the modern ideals of equality and equal opportunity. But God is not an equal opportunity savior. Christ died for and prays for only those whom the Father sent him to save. It is to them alone that the gift of faith will be given. He is, of course, referring to John chapter 17, where Christ says, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through thy word. He prayed for all those. Now back in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. All right, he's praying for the apostles there. And the other verse, we saw he was praying for us, for everybody to get saved through the apostolic doctrine. Verse 9 continues, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, that they are thine, and all mine are thine, thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. All right. You have to understand that sometimes God is looking at things from the viewpoint of the entire Adamic human race. Sometimes he's looking at it from the viewpoint of those who will be redeemed, elect in Christ. You have to examine each scripture and be sure you've got the right context and the right concept of what it is. Let's continue here. But God is not an equal opportunity savior. Christ died for and prays for only those whom the Father sent him to save. It is to them alone that the gift of faith will be given. It is to them alone that Christ actually saves. Their salvation illustrates the mercy of God, for they have no claim on their Creator. They are sinful as those damned. The damnation of the reprobate illustrates God's justice, but the elect and the damned illustrate his sovereignty. We're going to see something that both the hyper-Calvinistic viewpoint from the Arminian viewpoint miss, and that is the full value of the blood of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary and what it's for. We're going to see that the unbeliever will stand damned if God allows us the time and the ability to get all this pulled together, comprehension to do so. That the unbeliever will stand at the white throne judgment without excuse. And his condemnation will be the same condemnation as Satan in the lake of fire will be. Through Christ's work on the cross, which we've seen is also what secures and guarantees that God was just in sentencing Satan to the lake of fire, we can understand the mercy of God poured out. And we will see the greater glory. We will see that all things work together for thee good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Christ Jesus. we're going to get a balance in here that you haven't had. Because, not even for me, when I've tried to give you a balance, because we're going to go far deeper by the grace of God than we've been. Many of those whom God had predestined to hell have been very religious people. 2,000 years ago, they were the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees. Not much seemed to have changed in the past 2,000 years. For today, many unbelievers attend, support, and lead large churches and religious organizations in the United States. They are described in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me who practice lawlessness. The doctrine of atonement is the heart of the biblical message. It is this Christian doctrine together with the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture on which the world in its diabolical wisdom has concentrated its attacks. In this book, Dr. Clark brings an unmatched clarity of thought and expression to a critical Christian doctrine. His systematic explanation of the atonement will richly reward the believer reading. But to those who are perishing, as Paul said, the message of this book will be the smell of death. We pray the eternal and almighty God, who works all things according to his own will among the host of heaven and earth, will cause those who read the atonement to believe the truth about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John W. Robbins, December 12, 1986. Forward to The Atonement by Dr. Gordon H. Clark. Printed by the Trinity Foundation, 1987. Now, I read you that introduction, not even though I did not agree totally with everything he said to that, because of the importance of what we're dealing with. The doctrine of the atonement is the heart of the biblical message. We live in the age of quick answers. Surveys show that the attention span of the average person is very short. Fundamentally evangelical local churches have downgraded the importance of the teaching of the Word of God by the emphasis upon programs, music, entertainment, and social activities. Programs are often designed to put believers to work to keep them committed to a specific local church and make them feel needed by giving people a measure of responsibility. Church music these days is usually an appeal to people's emotions. My apology there. My wife still has her health problems. I still have to take phone calls. Programs are often designed. Okay, let me back up to this. We live in the age of quick answers. Surveys show that the attention span of the average person is very short. Fundamental evangelical local churches have downgraded the importance of the teaching of the Word of God by the emphasis upon programs, music, entertainment, and social activities. Programs are often designed to put believers to work, keep them committed to a specific local church, and make them feel needed by giving people a measure of responsibility. Church music these days is usually an appeal to people's emotions, and the songs are selected to make them feel good when they come to church. The singing of several verses of a sound biblical Bible doctrinal song has been replaced by repetition choruses, often called praise songs and more in line with old-time children's choruses than with adult singing. Much church music today is children's music. And a lot of it is doctrinally incorrect, like a lot of children's songs are. They're cute little ditties, but they're incorrect. But woe unto the man that criticizes a pastor who selects the music for his church or a song director who selects the music for the church these days, because there's power in music these days. I've gotten in trouble for criticizing music more than once. So when I'm somebody's church, I keep my mouth shut. It's their church. They can put out what they want to. It's between them and God. I've just warned a few pastors at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to give an account for everything. It's like scripture reading in church. Scripture reading is legitimate. When this is read in the assemblies, scripture talks about it. The epistles, when it's read. Scripture reading is a legitimate part of a local church worship service. But I've discovered over the years that pastors don't put much emphasis upon it. Deacon boards don't put much emphasis on it. Deacon boards are not deacons are. They're servants, but not deacon boards. If you got a deacon board, that's all right. It's non-essential. God doesn't condemn it or approve it. Makes it a more official organization. But today they're power board structures. They sit around, usually dominated by one or two people. If the pastors are whipped, and they're dominated by one of the businessmen on the board, usually the biggest giver in the church or something like that. On the other side, if the pastor's a strong man and he dominates the board and his policy goes through, and if everything's going fairly smooth, they just rubber stamp it. But they want numbers in church. They want crowds. They want people there. So church music appeals to the emotions, not to the soul. Then you add movies, concerts, plays, temporal life, celebrity speakers, the watching of sporting events, some of the planned entertainment that is designed to make people feel that they can have fun in church. Social life is designed to make people feel comfortable around other members of the church and to strengthen their commitment to a local church. Get everybody into little social groups where they all fit in together. They can all be happy with each other. And you get little cliques in the church, and the cliques are together. And then you get someone who doesn't fit into their clique for whatever reason. Maybe their job schedule doesn't. Maybe their health problems doesn't. Maybe their age doesn't. Whatever it may be. And they're on the outside left end, yet we're told, oh, we're all a family of believers. They can all stand around and hold hands and sing Bill Gothard's song, The Family of God. Everybody feels great. And then the guy goes back to his lonely apartment or his lonely room that he rents somewhere because he doesn't have any family or anybody in the area. The little cliques gather together and do their little things and things down there. Visitors come in the church and they glad hand them. Oh, we're so glad to see you. Welcome, brother. Oh, come back again. One man told me that visits a lot of churches. He's got the gift of evangelism, but he doesn't do his evangelism in the churches. He does it out on the streets of America. I've known him for some 40 plus years now. Told me he goes to the churches and he feels like when he talks to people, they say, oh, so nice to have you here and things like that. He says he says very seldom to people, a lot of time people don't even ask him what his name is. He says he wants to ask him, do you have a dog? Have you ever had a dog or a cat? Yeah, do you give it a name? Yeah, well, I've got a name too. Do you know that? People don't invite strangers out to lunch like they used to or to their home where they get to know them, give the gospel to them, whatever anymore, because they got to go to their little cliques and their own little groups. Man finds his comfort zones. And American churches today in general, I'm talking about fundamental evangelicals, I'm not worried about the liberal ones, they're apostate anyway. Our comfort zones. You think this is my speaking. I talk to pastors, particularly some elderly men who've been pastors and aren't able to pastor anymore, who look for churches to sit in, they feel the same way. The problem with these modern churches trends is that many local churches have anthropocentric, man-centered activities and not theocentric, God-centered activities, no matter how they try to explain them. None of these activities are necessarily sinful and in themselves. However, Scripture warns us against the sins of omission as well as the sins of commission. James 4:17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Alright, it's fine to have a little social life. It's fine to do a lot of things. What do you do with Acts chapter 2 verse 42? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Alright. What do you do about Bible teaching? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship. You say, oh, fellowship, social life. No, fellowship there is fellowship around doctrine and in the breaking of bread. That's in the communion service. That's coming into to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ till he comes again. The fellowship mentioned there is not the fellowship of how your kids are doing and your grandkids and what kind, and how are your favorite baseball team, basketball team, football team, ice hockey team, auto racing, driver. Whatever it may be is doing, or what, how's your favorite TV program going, or have you heard the latest record by so-and-so, or whatever it may be, no. It's not about sharing recipes. It's not about raising children. It's about talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The focal point of the Father's plan is Christocentric thinking that will lead you to Paterocentric thinking. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's learning how to rightly apply Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Not that there's a greater gain in dying, but that you're Christ-centered whether you're living or whether you're dying. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. We're to be occupied with the Christ who went to the cross and who victoriously came, died, and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. In glory. We believe in local church autonomy and the right of private judgment. We believe that Christ is the final authority of each pastor and each local assembly, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Revelation 1, 19 and 20. Write these things which I have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven churches, which I saw is in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven candlesticks which I saw is are the seven churches. Christ holds the pastor teachers in his hand and stands in the midst of the local assemblies. They are accountable to him. We give them the right of private judgment. However, we are also believe that we are called to teach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. We're not attacking anyone. It is our intention to continue to emphasize our teaching, a God-centered, scriptural-founded viewpoint of salvation and the Christian way of life. The primary function of a local church is the teaching of the Word of God for the purpose of providing spiritual edification to believers, Ephesians 4, 11-16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all came in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, they grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. I charge you, thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead in the appearing of his king in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season. That's when people want Bible teaching. Out of season, that's when they don't. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap up for themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The abandonment of the emphasis upon expository Bible teaching has produced a generation of spiritually ignorant believers in fundamentally evangelical local churches. Many of you may disagree with what you have just heard. We ask you to carefully consider the importance of understanding the canon of Scripture, i.e. the Holy Bible. It is God's divine revelation to man. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We ask you to recognize the fact that it can only be understood through the internal teaching ministry of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. 9-16. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, we have to understand that the internal teaching ministry of the Spirit, and that utilizing those who are called, and the Spirit, though however, utilizes those who are called by God to teach it to others. Ephesians 4, 11. How many times have you been to this passage with me? And he gave some apostles. All right, there are no more apostles. They're all in heaven today. The last apostle was John. He went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere between 98 and 105 A.D. And some prophets, there are no prophets. He was the last prophet. He gave us the book of, he was the writer of the book of Revelation, given to him by Jesus Christ. Some evangelists. The evangelist goes out and presents the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unsaved. We've taught that in some pastor teachers. And pastor teachers in the Greek, Pomenos kata daskalos, using Granville Sharp rule, which I believe fits there perfectly, is the pastor hyphen teacher. We put that with Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Soteriology, the saving work of God, is founded upon the Father's eternal plan of salvation, which is contained in his covenant of redemption. Biblical soteriology is always God-centered and never man-centered. God is the one who does the saving. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace, you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. No man has ever saved himself. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. A believer's soteriology, right or wrong, is always the underlying premise for the understanding of the doctrines of theology proper, the triune Godhead, paterology, the Father, Christology, the Son, and pneumatology, the Spirit. It is the basis for their understanding of the doctrines of anthropology, man, or martyrology, sin, ecclesiology, the church, and eschatology, scriptural prophecy. We need to focus on God as we study the Word of God. John Dick, in his lectures on theology, 1836, wrote, the New Testament, his, Christ's death, is represented as an event of the greatest importance, as a fact upon which Christianity rests, as the only ground of hope to the guilty, as the only source of peace and consolation, as of all motives the most powerful, to excite us to mortify sin and devote ourselves to a service of God. The confusion of the 21st century church is the most the same confusion that exists in the 20th century and throughout church history. A misunderstanding of soteriology. When believers understand the doctrine of Christ's vicarious substitutionary work of atonement, these believers have the spiritual maturity to begin to fully appreciate God, to truly praise Him, and to completely trust in Him. I repeat, when believers understand the doctrine of Christ's vicarious, that is, His substitutionary work of atonement, these believers have the spiritual maturity to begin to fully appreciate God, to truly praise Him, and to completely trust His Word. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. It is our opinion, and the opinion of many Bible, other Bible teachers, that John 3:16 is the most known and most memorized verse in the entire Bible. Verse 17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. These two verses teach us that God the Father loved, gave, and sent. The work of the Father is issued in verse in these verses, and also John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hereunto, and I work. And not the works of any member of the human race, as Ephesians 2:9 makes clear. John 3:16 and 17 are theocentric, God-centered, and more specific, paterocentric, Father-centered. Soteriology begins and ends with God. Salvation is the Lord, Scripture declares. The Son came and sacrificed Himself for sin, and therefore soteriology is also Christocentric, Christ-centered. And walk in love, as Christ also had loved us, has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Ephesians 5:2. Now, a good deal that is currently taught on the sufferings of Christ leads me to draw attention for you to something very important. Distinctions, which is essential that you learn to make relating to the sufferings of Christ, to understand their character and nature. The sympathies of Christ are so precious to the soul, is entering into our sorrows in this world of moral woe, so comforting, so softening, and yet so elevating that we cannot treasure too highly the realization of them in our hearts. nor guard too carefully against anything that is spurious, that is more important because the character of his sufferings more or less connects itself with his personal nature. Quote from John Nelson Darby's The Sufferings of Christ, originally printed in the Bible Treasury, and found not only in the book The Sufferings of Christ, which was separately put apart, but also unabridged in the collected writings of G.N. Darby, Volume 7, and in the Bible Treasury, which I have all three. Listen again to the statement of Darby. The sympathies of Christ are so precious to the soul. His entering into our sorrows in this world of moral woe so comforting and so softening and yet so elevating that we cannot treasure too highly the realization of them in our hearts, nor guard too carefully against anything that is spurious. That is more important because the character of his sufferings more or less connects itself with his personal nature. I totally agree with Darby. The sufferings of Christ should reach to our soul. They should penetrate. We should get a response in our emotions to the doctrinal truth when we understand it. The problem is the great failure of most believers. And the first and most essential thing we have to do is distinguish his suffering from man and his suffering from God. Their cause and results of them are equally contrasted. Christ did, we know, suffer from men. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Christ suffered for man for righteousness' sake. He suffered from God for our sins. What a difference these are. What a difference this makes. He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The world hated him before it hated his disciples. It hated him because he bore witness of it that his works were evil. He was light, and he that doeth evil hateth the light, nor comes to the light, because his works are evil. Scripture makes this clear. Christ was hated of all men because he was the God in the flesh. Read through the Gospels and you see the attack upon attack upon attack upon the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The world hated him before it hated his disciples. Look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God. That's God the Father. And the Word was God. That's God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God. That's the triune Godhead. All things were made by him. That's God the Son. And without him, God the Son was not anything made that was made. In him, God the Son, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now the word is logos in the Aramaic, in the Aramaic it's memorai, M-E-M-R-A-L-O-G-O-S in the Greek. It's used in the targums of Hebrew paraphrases for God. The Greek term means a thought or a concept. The expression or utterance of that thought is a designation of Christ. Therefore, logos is peculiarly fallacious because one in him has invited all the treasures of divine wisdom, the collective thought of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to him which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. I'm sorry, that's Philippians, Colossians. I stopped too quick. Got distracted for a second. That their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom we are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of the wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the God-man in hypostatic union, the Lord Jesus Christ, one person, God, the Son, two natures, one divine, one human, totally separate, not fused together, we've taught that before. Totally separate, but yet only one person living in two natures. It is partly beyond our ability to understand in our finite mind. But the Lord Jesus Christ is from eternity, but especially at his incarnation, the utterance of the expression of the person and thought of deity, John 1, 3-5 says. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verses 14 to 18, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him, cried, saying, This is He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me, and He is the fullness, having all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, yet the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Literally, the word is to exegete, to explain Him there in the Scriptures. John 14, 9 to 11. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, that hast seen me, hast seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show me the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And again, Colossians 2:9, But in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the being, person, work of Christ, deity is told out. And that same deity in human nature, God suffered, God the Son suffered through His human nature because He is not two distinct persons, He is one person with two natures. God the Father designed a plan so emphatic and so wonderful that God could experience suffering by taking upon Himself through hypostatic union, the incarnation, a human nature in which He is truly God and truly human. And through this He could enter into suffering. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for any man. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all are one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, goes on though, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ's work on the cross destroyed the devil and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ came and suffered. Back to John chapter 1 now. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men might through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now notice something. He came into the world, but the world did not receive him. He came specifically to the Jewish people, but the Jewish people did not receive him. He was light. Now look at 1 John chapter 1. Christ was the light of the world. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and him is no darkness at all. God is light and him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and deny the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What it is to walk in the light is explained in verses 8 to 10. All things are made manifest by the light. Look at Ephesians 5:13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The presence of God brings the conscience of sin into the nature. We have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers, and the Holy Spirit convicts us when we're out of line. If we say that we have no sin, 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. To deny that we have an old sin nature after we're saved says that we have zero doctrine in this area in our soul. We do not lose the old sin nature to salvation. We can never eradicate the old sin nature in time. The Holy Spirit also convicts us when we commit sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, as we no longer commit personal sins, and we've reached sinless perfection. We make Him, God the Father, a liar. His word, Bible doctrine, is not in us. To deny the old sin nature is wrong. To deny that we still commit personal sin is wrong. You may not commit as many personal sins as a lot of other people do. And don't forget, there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. All right, the answer is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, gives us the choice. Volition is involved there. Maybe we will, maybe we not. It's not a first-class condition here. It's the maybe. Maybe we will in the Greek, and maybe we will not, if we confess our sin. He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is God the Father able to restore fellowship with us when we simply confess our sins? And homologeo means to name it, to cite it, to plead guilty to it without excuse. It's to recognize it is sin and plead guilty to it. It's not to push it over some little light thing. The reason is found in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's all tied into the full meaning of the doctrine of the blood. And I've said for years, the doctrine of the blood is not fully taught. I have friends of mine who emphasize the spiritual death of Christ on the cross and de-emphasize the physical death of Christ on the cross. I have friends of mine who emphasize the physical death of Christ on the cross and de-emphasize the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. I see very few who enter into a concept of contemplating the wrath-bearing of Christ on the cross. The full penalty for it. We don't want to think about the penalty that Christ paid, a penalty so total, in totality so great, that as I've said before, that if all of the sufferings of eternity in hell, if they could impute it to one person, so that he could begin to get out of hell, then eventually hell would be emptied. The lake of fire would be emptied. Why? But all of the suffering that they have will never, ever equal what is represented by the blood of Christ when He bore the full and total penalty of God. We're going to study something of God's retributive justice, but we're also going to see how it's balanced with mercy. Retributive justice demanded that sin be paid for. God hates sin. Sin is an insult to God. All sin is against God in its total capacity of things. No, people sin against me. You're not perfect. You sin against people too. But when we speak of our martyrology of sin against God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, David cried, the emphasis is something beyond the rational understanding of man. Because God cannot look upon sin. God cannot tolerate sin in any form or fashion. And because of that, the justice of God demanded a sacrifice for sin. Now, the Father did not have to accept a substitutionary sacrifice. He could have put the total Adamic race into hell. But He chose to accept a substitutionary sacrifice. But the world hated Christ. And so many people think of the sufferings of Christ as it relates to the world instead of thinking of the sufferings of Christ as it relates to the Father. The world system and all that man did for Christ did not at all have any relationship to His making atonement for our sin. The work of atonement was between the Son and the Father only. Hold on to that thought and don't ever forget it. It's so important. We must come to a deep understanding that we're going to go through this subject here and we're going to take it apart in many, many ways if you'll just be patient with me. And we've got a lot to teach in this doctrine. Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching the doctrine. We thank You for the privilege of introducing the doctrine. We pray it will be a blessing and a challenge to these believers. We pray they'll hang in there and not react to anything that we may say, that they may think we're too Arminian or too hyper-Calvinist, either one, but instead that they'll search to see the truth. It's taught in the whole counsel of God. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus, amen.